We invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Exodus chapter 3 this morning. Come to Exodus chapter 3 as we continue our sermon series on these Sunday mornings through the book of Exodus, looking this morning at verses 1 to 10. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, there are pew Bibles in the pew racks in front of you, and our passage is found on page 46 in those pew Bibles. Exodus chapter 3, we are continuing the story of Moses, and of course Moses is now the dominant figure next to God for the rest of the book of Exodus. Said last week that we've got at the beginning of chapter 2, we see in the opening verses, essentially Moses, beginning of Moses' life, and then we jump forward 40 years to the next part of Moses' life that's recorded. And now when we come to chapter 3, we see Moses at about age 80, so 40 years further down. So the book of Moses, the book of Exodus is basically showing three periods of Moses' life: the first 40 years, the second 40 years, both of them told very briefly. And now we reach the final 40 years of Moses' life. They're going to take up the rest of the book, as Moses eventually, by the power of God, is going to lead God's people out of slavery in Egypt. Here we see in our passage this morning, God's calling Moses to be the one who will be the deliverer, the human deliverer of God's people. So let's look at this passage, the passage of the burning bush, Exodus chapter 3, looking this morning just at verses 1 through 10. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land, out of that land, to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And thus far, God's holy word, may he write its truth on our hearts this morning. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, how we thank you that you are a good God, that you are a majestic God, that you have the power to save. Indeed, O God, you and you only can save us. And we pray that you would help us to see you, to know you better, as we study this passage of your revelation to your servant here in Exodus chapter 3. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The central question of the Bible, and really the central question in life, is who is God? Who is God? And then the follow-up question, do you know God? Key questions, central questions at the heart of human existence. In a recent study, 90% of evangelical Christians said that all should study and learn about God. 90% of evangelical Christians said that. Maybe a little low, perhaps, but at least 90% said, yes, we shall all study and learn about God. Yet in that same study, more than one half of those who identified as evangelical Christians either agreed or were unsure about whether God accepts the statement that God accepts the worship of all religions, Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. More than 50% agreed or unsure that God accepts the worship of all religions, of course, contrary to biblical teaching. Christianity is unique in its understanding of God and who God is. We believe in a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In fact, in this same survey, more than one half of evangelical Christians did not believe in the Holy Spirit. So we've got some work to do. And the reality is we need to know God, and we need to know God only as God reveals himself. But more than just head knowledge, knowing what the Bible says about God, knowing who God is, of course, is the heart knowledge. The heart knowledge. Knowing God personally. Knowing God with our hearts, with our inner being. In the book of Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, the Lord speaks through him, and the Lord says, we read this, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me." That's what we boast in. That we understand and know in an intimate way, in a personal way, the God of the universe. And Jesus himself said in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." J.I. Packer, and probably my all-time famous favorite non-Bible book, Knowing God, writes this: "What were we made for? To know God. What aim should we set for ourselves in life? To know God. What is the eternal life that Jesus gives? Knowledge of God. What is the best thing in life, bringing more joy, delight, and contentment than anything else? Knowledge of God. What of all the states God ever sees man in gives him the most pleasure? Knowledge of himself." There's a summation of biblical teaching right there in J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God. We need to know God. We need to pursue God. We need to grow in our knowledge of God and grow in our love for God. And in many ways, this passage reveals God to us, helps us to see God and to know God in his glory and majesty. Now, to this point in the book of Exodus, God has largely been absent from the narrative. Of course, God inspired Moses to write it, but there haven't been a whole lot of references to God. We saw a brief one back in chapter 1. And then at the very end of chapter 2, God really enters the picture for the first time. We read right in the final verses that the Israelites are crying out, and their cry comes up to God. And we read in verses 24 and 25, God heard their groaning, remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He saw the people of Israel, and God knew. He knew in an intimate way. He knew their suffering. He identified with their suffering. He entered into it, we could say, in a compassionate way, and God is now ready to act. And that's precisely what he does here in Exodus chapter 3. He acts on behalf of his people. He reveals himself. He reveals himself more fully. He reveals himself to Moses. He reveals who he is. But let's be careful, because God reveals himself and you don't get all nice warm fuzzies here as God reveals himself. I mean, the fire might be warm, but they're not going to be fuzzies that come with it, at least for Moses initially. All right, so how does God reveal himself here? First of all, God reveals himself in his absolute holiness. In his holiness. Let's begin with verse 1. Here we see Moses in verse 1, keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. All right, so Moses is now a lowly shepherd. This prince of Egypt has had to flee, and he is a lowly shepherd. This is a humbling thing. Early on in our study of Exodus, we talked about the passage from Genesis 46:34. This is when Israel and his family go to Egypt because of the famine. And they actually ask for a portion of Egypt to stay in, where they can take care of their animals, their shepherds. And it says there at the end of Genesis 46:34 that shepherds are an abomination to Egyptians. Egyptians hated shepherds. They were an abomination. And here is Moses now, this Egyptian prince, at least grew up as one, is now a shepherd. How the mighty have fallen here with Moses. More than that, he's shepherding someone else's flock. It's not even his. It's his father-in-law, Jethro's flock. One commentator, Alec Motir, says, God's chosen man needed to learn how to look over someone else's sheep, for his call to do what God wanted him to do. God had to do a work in Moses' life to get him to the place that God needed him to be, to lead God's people. He needed to humble Moses. He needed to give Moses patience. And that's exactly what God is in the process of doing. God does the same thing in our lives as well. Moses had a plan. At age 40, he was going out. He knew, he had a sense. The book of Acts tells us that Moses knew that God was going to deliver the Israelites through him. He was going out at age 40 to start that plan, to put it into motion, and boom, it falls flat because of his own sin, murdering an Egyptian taskmaster. And now Moses is waiting for 40 years. God's plan is not our plan. What's the old saying? If you want to make God laugh, tell him your plan, right? God's plan is not our plan. God's on his own plan with his own timing. And there's always a twist. And here it is for Moses, which also says, let me make this comment. Are you discouraged where you are? You're where God wants you to be right now. In God's providence, in God's sovereignty, you may not be where you want to be right now, but you're where God has ordained for you to be right now. Whether it's because you messed up or not, you're where God ordains for you to be right now. And here's Moses, shepherding his father-in-law's sheep. He's also, by the way, at Horeb, it says here, the mountain of God. By the way, this is Mount Sinai. This is where God is later going to give Moses the Ten Commandments. We'll come back to that later. But what happens? Verse 2, the angel of the Lord appears to him. We see the angel of the Lord several times in the Old Testament. The angel of the Lord is identified as being distinct from God and yet speaks as God and is identified as God. And this appears to be, as many older commentators and modern commentators would say, this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. The angel of the Lord, most likely Christ himself, God himself, appears to Moses in a flame of fire in a bush, out of the midst of a bush. And we read here in verse 2, the bush was burning, but it was not yet consumed. Again, this fire. Fire is often used in Scripture to describe God. We saw it in our study of the book of Hebrews at the end of chapter 12, that we are to come to God in worship, to give to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Why? Because our God is a consuming fire. The God that we worship is not that is the same God that Moses encounters here in the bush. It's not like God was fire in the Old Testament and he isn't anymore. We're to come with reverence and awe into the presence of God when we come to worship, when we approach him in prayer, or whatever it might be. But God is a consuming fire. We're going to see it again in Exodus 19 at Mount Sinai. There is the God in a flame of fire, a ball of fire. Fire destroys. Fire is often used as the threat of judgment. The idea of judgment is tied up with fire. And here this bush is on fire, which would have been very common for dry bushes in the desert to catch on fire in the intensity of the desert heat. What's strange about this fire is the bush is not being consumed. It's not burning up. And this draws Moses in. But here God is not coming in judgment, the fire of judgment. We see God in purity, in holiness. And God tells Moses in verse 5 to take the sandals off his feet, for the place on which he is standing is holy ground. And finally, at the end of verse 6, Moses hides his face for he's afraid to look at God. This is a holy place. And that's what God wants Moses to see here. That God is absolutely holy. We see encounters in the Bible with God, and the reaction is typically one of fear. Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, sees the Lord. And what does he cry out? Woe is me. I am undone, for I have seen the Lord. Even Peter in the New Testament, after a miraculous work of Jesus, falls down and says, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. And here Moses hides his face because he is in the presence of a holy God. You know, God's holiness is the only aspect of God's character that we see repeated three times. Holy, holy, holy. That doesn't refer to the Trinity. Holy, holy, holy. It means that God is the holiest. Holy. He's a holy God. No, he's holy, holy. He's really holy. No, to the third degree, that means he's the holiest. There is nothing that compares with God. Holy, holy, Holy is God. Absolutely holy, with an unmatched holiness. And really, it characterizes all of his attributes. He has a holy love. He's holy in his judgment. He's holy in his power, etc., etc., etc. And of course, this affects how we approach God. It affects how Moses approaches God here. It affects how we approach him in our personal lives when we come before him in prayer. It affects how we approach him in worship. I've often appealed over the years to the importance of proper preparation to come to worship on Sunday mornings. It's oftentimes, I know what it's like, six kids, getting them ready, getting them in the car, getting them in here. They're squabbling on the way to church. It's a mess. Life is crazy. It's hard to come and be holy and think about God and have your heart ready to worship. But it is vital that we make the attempt. And oftentimes it starts on Saturday night. Preparing to come to worship God. The good news is that fire also purifies. The fire of God symbolizes purification. That enables us to come into the presence of God. Because God in his goodness and in his holiness also makes us holy, purifies us, and sets us apart. So that's the first thing we see here, God's holiness. Secondly, we see God's faithfulness. You see this in verses 6 and following. Notice God says to Moses, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Notice here he's identifying himself as the God of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, God is saying, I am the one who made those promises to the forefathers. I am the one who made the promise to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 15. Don't turn there, I'll just read it. God says in Genesis 15, 13, and 14, we read this on Wednesday night, the Lord said to Abraham, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not their own and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. I am the God of Abraham, and I gave that promise to Abraham. 400 years, and I will bring them out. This is now going to be fulfilled. And in fact, as verse 10 tells us, it's through Moses that this is going to happen. I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. This is going to come to pass now, Moses. You're going to do it. It's in your lifetime. 400 years have passed. 40 years in the wilderness Moses has been. At least knowing at one time, or at least thinking 40 years earlier, that God was going to use him to do this. But God is not slow in keeping his promises. That's what Scripture tells us. God is not slow in keeping his promises. A day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is a day. God will make good on every single promise that he has made in his word. God will be faithful. That means our job is also to be faithful. To be faithful. To do what God has called us to do. Now note also here, God does not just tell Moses, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He tells him, I am the God of your father. Your father. Moses, he tells him. Why does he do that? We don't know for sure, but I think it's to assure Moses that he is a child of the covenant. To assure him he's a child of the covenant. Moses did not live long in the covenant community. He was there for, we don't know how many years early on in life. And then he went off to live in Pharaoh's household. He lived there until age 40, and then he lived in the wilderness for 40 more years. He probably is questioning his very identity as well as his very call. But God says, Moses, I am the God of your father. You are a covenant child, and I'm going to use you in my service. For God to call him, God must reassure him. And that's exactly what God does here. He reassures Moses. And isn't that a wonderful thing? How often God brings reassurance into our lives. In times of discouragement, in times when we're down, God often brings various ways of encouragement and assurance into our lives. Maybe through a passage of Scripture, a verse of Scripture, maybe through a friend, maybe through a card, maybe through a call. God often works in ways to encourage us when we need it the most and to assure us when we need it the most. And here he does that with Moses. God is faithful. Third and finally, we see God's compassion and grace in verses 7 to 10. God's compassion and grace. Notice he says here in verse 7 and then again in verse 9, basically repeating much of the same thing. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. And then again in verse 9, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. These verses here are what commentators call an inclusio, kind of the brackets here of this passage, repeating essentially the same thing. God has seen, God knows their situation, their problems, their trials, their oppression. In verse 7, it's emphatic, as Dr. Currid points out, literally seeing, I have seen. I have really seen what the Israelites are going through. He has heard their cries. He knows their suffering. That word know, we saw it last week, to know in an intimate way, to enter into it with them, to know the painful depth of it. Here we see God's great compassion for his people. And what does that word compassion mean again? Literally what? To suffer with. And there is a true sense in which God suffers with. He enters in to his people's suffering. He sustains us through it. But more than that, in verse 8, he promises to lavish good gifts on them. He says in verse 8, I have come to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land. A land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. God says, I'm going to lavish good gifts on them. I'm not just going to save them, but I'm going to give them wonderful blessings and wonderful riches. A good and broad land flowing with milk and honey. In other words, it has a natural fertility to it, as one commentator puts it. It's a fruitful land. They can grow crops. It's a land that is rich in natural resources. He also says it is broad, or it is spacious. And in fact, he lists six nations. This is a land that can sustain six nations. It is so fruitful. And you're just one nation, but that land will be yours, the land of your people. It will sustain Israel to overflowing. Again, as Dr. Currid puts it, for a semi-nomadic people like Israel, the greater the land area, the greater would be the blessing. God says, I'm going to pour out my blessing on you. So we see God's compassion. We see God's grace. God as the one who delivers, but God as the one who lavishes his people with good gifts. I've often used the words of the letters of the word grace. I didn't come up with this, but G-R-A-C-E, many of you know this, God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. We have riches in Christ because of what Christ has done. Not just sins forgiven, but great riches in knowing Christ. Yes, in having sins forgiven, but the goodness of God's blessings to us. In God's grace, we not only not get what we deserve, but we get what we absolutely don't deserve, and more. We see at the end of this God's grace to Moses in verse 10. Moses, a great sinner, a murderer, will be the great savior of his people. God uses Moses to lead his people out. God is a consuming fire, but our God is a God of grace. He is both the judge who condemns, as well as the Savior who gives life. So where do we go? Where do we run for life? But we actually go to the place of condemnation. We go to the place of condemnation to Christ, to his cross, or to his death that paid the penalty for our sins. H.A. Ironside told the story of a pioneer family that was traveling across the western plains in a covered wagon. And the family watched in horror as a huge prairie fire burning the dried grass rushed toward them, driven by a strong wind. It was clear the fire would soon consume them. But the father acted quickly. He jumped down and quickly lit the dry prairie grass around their wagon. As the fire he set burned down, he then pulled his wagon onto the burned out area, and his family stood there as the fire swept past them. The fire didn't burn what had already been burned, so they survived. They found safety where the fire had already burned. The good news for God's people is the fire of God's judgment has already devoured the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ, with Christ, that's where we find our salvation and our safety from the very judgment of God that we deserve. Praise his name. Let's pray. Our God, how we thank you that you indeed are a consuming fire. And that we thank you, O God, that you are a God of great grace and mercies. And how we praise you, Lord Jesus, the very Son of God, eternal God, became man to take the judgment of God on yourself, that we might have life through faith, faith in you. And so, O God, we praise you. What a great and gracious and glorious God you are. We give you thanks and praise through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.